Please turn with me then to 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings 13, we come to the life of Elisha for the last time. And in fact, here it's the death of Elisha. So last message, we began the life of Elijah 1 year ago, just about. And we went from Elijah onto Elisha, his successor, 36 messages thereabouts. In verse 20 of 2 Kings 13, Elisha died and was buried. Elisha died, we all have to die. There will be one generation that does not see death when the Lord Jesus comes again. Otherwise, we are called upon to die. Elisha was buried. Well, God's people have always buried. The body is laid to rest to await the resurrection day. But then we read a very strange sequence. Now, Moabite readers used to enter the country every spring. Once while some Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they saw a band of raiders. So they threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb. When the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood upon his feet. A strange story. There are strange stories in Elisha all the way through, aren't there? Miracle stories. And there's even a miracle about his body or his bones, even after some time after his death and burial. Why? Well, we do know that the miracles are parables. All the miracles in the Bible are historical events, but they're also parables. They're to teach us a spiritual truth. The Bible calls them signs or signposts. A sign is a sign of something. A signpost is pointing to something. And this is no exception, and we have to know what is the way to apply this. Let me say straight away that it's not, I don't believe, to encourage us to the superstitious worship of relics, the bones of holy men or holy women. It seems like humanity needs no encouragement to do that. There's something within us that seems to degenerate into the worship of relics or things. And of course, if we have venerated the memory of somebody who was a great Christian, a great person, then we would be tempted to begin to believe some special powers about their remains. All over the world, there is primitive religion called animism, and a very important part of animism is usually ancestor worship and the veneration of bones. And sometimes even the Christian church has been guilty of that, and there are thousands of bones of so-called saints all over the world, and pieces of the cross, and that kind of thing. Sometimes these things are paraded and venerated and credited with miracles. But there's nothing of that in the New Testament. They didn't even visit Calvary or the tomb and take new Christians to see these sacred sites. I suppose if Jesus is alive and is present with you, and you know that he is present with you, then you don't need old bones. So why then is there this sign? If it's not to encourage us to ancestor worship or the veneration of saints' bones, then what is it for? I think, first of all, it's that we should not forget the dignity that attaches to human remains. Not saying this is the most important thing it's a signpost to, but I do believe it is a good reminder that there is a dignity that attaches to human remains, even though the person's dead. Of course, Elisha was not there in his tomb. Thank the Lord, he'd gone to heaven to be with his predecessor, Elijah, and inherit his reward. But nevertheless, his bones were not a dog's bones, or a dead raccoon left to rot at the side of the road. That's why we speak about someone having a decent burial. What we mean is that this was a human being. This was somebody made in the likeness and image of God. It's indecent, therefore, to leave even their dead body just to be pecked at by vultures or eaten by jackals. There is a dignity that attaches to human remains. I was some time ago, years ago, with a friend in the north of England who's an undertaker or funeral director, and he asked me if I would like to go and help him embalm a dead body. It was not an experience that I particularly wanted. I'd never seen it done before, but I thought, well, I hope I don't faint or throw up or some other embarrassing thing, but I will go and do it, because it will be an experience. Now, it was a lady, and of course her body was unclothed. But the interesting thing was to me that he kept that lady's body completely covered all the time, as much as he could, other than to do whatever he had to do as part of his job. So I asked him, was that because of me and my presence that you did that? He said, oh no, no, we always do that. All of us always do that. And then he said, you see, we believe there is a dignity, even in death, that attaches to the body of a human person. This is somebody who bore the stamp and the image of Almighty God. And even in death and after death, their remains must be treated as befits such. I think that's a reminder here. Secondly, that we should not forget the respect due to such a great man as Elisha. We put up our memorials, of course, to the great, and it's right that we should, to the George Washingtons and the Abraham Lincolns, to the Winston Churchills. We call streets after them, and airports, and even sometimes towns and even states. Think of Georgia and Pennsylvania, and I don't know if you know, but even Delaware, called after a man. What about preachers and what about prophets? Not so often. When this prophet died, the king wept. He said, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel, you are of more value to the nation than even all the combined might of the military armed forces. We don't want you to die. We don't want to lose you. And I tell you, he had it right. The preachers of the gospel are the greatest asset that any nation may ever have. Sometimes that is recognized, most frequently not. One of my great heroes of 100 years ago was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He preached faithfully for 41 years. He preached for 30 years at the great Metropolitan Tabernacle at the Elephant and Castle in South London, 6,000 people every morning and every evening service. He wore himself out and died at the age of 57. He was in Mentone in the south of France on the Mediterranean coast, trying to recuperate yet again from a terrible bout of illness, when on January 31st, 1892, he died. They brought his body back to England, and on Tuesday, February 10th, the doors of the Metropolitan Tabernacle were opened for all who would like to pay their last respects to Mr. Spurgeon, and 60,000 people filed past the coffin. On Wednesday, the next day, great services were held in the tabernacle, and the American singer Ira D. Sankey sang many solos and paid tribute. But then the funeral service came on Thursday the 12th, and Mr. Spurgeon was buried at the Norwood Cemetery, and it was said in one newspaper that you would have had difficulty to find three women in London who were not wearing black. The shops south of the Thames were all closed, and the streets were lined with silent crowds. He had added 15,000 new members to the tabernacle and been the means of salvation and blessing to multitudes. How soon we forget, though, My wife and I were away on Friday and yesterday in Chatham, New Jersey, visiting the headquarters of Trans World Radio. And as we were driving in Chatham, I suddenly spotted a boulevard, a street, and I said, "Look, Frelinghuysen Street." How glad I was to see that. Mr. Frelinghuysen died in 1747. He had emigrated in the 18th century when he was just in his 20s to New Jersey, coming from Holland, and he was a preacher, preaching amongst the Dutch emigrants. But he saw tremendous revival power through his preaching, and thousands were brought to Christ. And he linked up with the tenants, Pennsylvania, and linked up with Jonathan Edwards in Massachusetts, and they found that they were part of a great work and mighty work of the Spirit of God. And they had commemorated him with this boulevard up there. Praise the Lord. I wonder what America will do when Billy Graham is called home. There ought to be a national day of mourning, not only in the United States, but throughout the world, I can tell you. So first of all, this is a pointer, isn't it, to the dignity of the body of a human being, even when it's reduced to bones, the respect that we should have for the memory of a prophet. But thirdly, it's a pointer to the fact that God is not dead, though his servant is. Something happens. A miracle happens. And shows that though Elisha is gone, God isn't gone. Though Elisha is dead, God was not buried when his servant was buried. His work goes on. He raises up others. Elijah was taken. He raised up Elisha to carry the work on. Then comes time for Elisha to be called home. Well, there'll be an Amos, and there'll be a Hosea, and a Micah, and an Isaiah. There'll be a Jeremiah and an Ezekiel. There'll be a John the Baptist. John the Baptist is beheaded. Well, there's the Lord Jesus. He goes to heaven in glory. Well, there's an Apostle Paul and all the apostles. Many of them were martyred. Well, there'll be a John Chrysostom. The work will go on and on and on. George Whitefield is gone. William Tennant goes. Frelinghuysen goes. Jonathan Edward goes. But then there's Asahel Nettleton and Elder Knapp and Charles Grandison Finney. God will raise up more prophets, but then they're called home. Well, there'll be D.L. Moody and Ira D. Sankey and on and on. Elisha's body, like John Brown's, might be mouldering in the grave, but God's work goes marching on. That's what this says to me. So does the mystery of his sovereignty. If God was going to bring a dead man back to life, why didn't he bring Elisha back? Who was this unknown? We're not even given his name. There's this group of Israelites, and they're just going to bury some rather obscure, perhaps unknown person. Perhaps he wasn't a preacher. Perhaps he'd never led anyone to God. And then comes these Moabites from across the Jordan, the descendants of Lot, causing trouble again, making sporadic raids. And so hastily they open up the tomb and throw him in that tomb. They haven't time to dig another one. And God is going to raise him up. Why not raise Elisha up? We could have done with Elisha, the king might have said. But God's ways are not our ways, nor his thoughts our thoughts. The Bible says God does whatever he pleases, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What doest thou?" Fourthly, this points to me that death is not the end of us. There is a heaven and there is a resurrection. No, this is not Elisha here in this tomb. He's gone to heaven. These are just things, they're bones. And yet, Elisha goes on and he's alive somewhere with his God. And one day he will have a new body. Even though this body has been finished with, certainly temporarily finished with, even though God allows it to decay. Until now it's just bones. Yet there's going to be a resurrection day. And he's going to have a new body. And all who die in Jesus are going to be raised up to reign with Christ forever and ever. It's not Christian theology that says that this body is merely a kind of a house for the soul, and it's the soul that matters, and that when your soul flies from the body, this body's finished with forever. That's Platonic philosophy, not Christian philosophy. The Christian philosophy is that this body is a living soul while it's animate, while it's alive, while the spirit is there. It isn't so much that we have a soul, we are a soul. That's why the distress call, SOS, save our souls, means save us. You can't separate the two until death does so under the providence and direction of God. A man heckled a preacher one day. He was an atheist, and he said, "Where's your soul in the body? No doctor has ever dissected a body and found the soul. Where's the soul and what shape is it?" And the preacher said, "The soul is to the body what the music is to the organ. And it's oblong. It's rectangular." Why do you say it was rectangular, oblong? Well, because that's the shape of the body, except some are square. But most are, to some degree, oblong. Do you use that word, oblong, in America? Right, oblong. It's a good word, isn't it? But do you get, you see, as long as that life is there, the soul is to the body, what the music is to the organ. It's just part of it, being alive. Now the day will come when God has ordained a separation of those two temporarily, and the music of our life will go on somewhere without the body. But it's a temporary state. And for the believer, he is in heaven. Now I believe he's conscious in heaven. Jesus said to the dying thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." There's some kind of way of expression, even without the body. But nevertheless, it's a waiting time for the resurrection day. The last chapter in Christian theology is not die, escape from the body and go to heaven and live happily ever after. It's for a time be separated from your body. The body is laid to rest, but one day the trumpet will sound, and Christ will come, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed, and we shall have a new body, which is wonderful and perfect and beautiful and has new wonderful powers, and we shall reign with Christ forever and forever. That's the last chapter. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. Let me show you something. I know most of you know this well. We're just reminding ourselves of things. 1 Corinthians 15, and let's read on a little bit from where we stopped. Verse 20, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." You see, there were some saying at Corinth, there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead. "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead came also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come." Verse 35, someone will ask, "How are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come?" How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps, of corn or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. He goes on to speak of different kinds of bodies even now. Verse 42, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. And so on. Imperishable it will be, not subject to decay anymore. Not subject to illness and death. Glorious, not dishonorable. No fading beauty. No unpleasantness that has to be covered up. Even the most beautiful person, eventually in death, to observe those decaying remains would be a dishonorable thing. No, it's going to be glorious, says Paul, forever, beautiful. Sown in weakness, but raised in power, new powers to be able to move and be and go and do, such as this body in its weakness doesn't have. Think of Jesus and what he could do. Sown a physical body, raised a spiritual body. So we're so limited and even sometimes controlled by our physical appetites here and now, and our physical needs and our physical instincts. They drive us on. Sometimes they give us trouble. But then the spirit will be in control. We shall have a body, but it will be a spiritual body. And we shall achieve spiritually all that we long for and hope for and dream of. And the Lord Jesus is the pattern. The first fruits, the prototype. And this points to this for me. The next thing. If death is not the end and there is a heaven and there is a resurrection, the next thing is, if you want to be alive and well then, you must first die now and touch the one who died and be buried with him. You say, what? How are you talking riddles? I don't understand that. That's too complicated for me. Well, I'll explain it to you. It's about Jesus. If you want to be alive and well on that day of the resurrection, you must now die and touch the one, he touched somebody, you must touch the one who died and be buried with him, just as this man was. You see, don't we say, I want to be a new person? I want a new start, I want to be born again. I've been so weak, I've been controlled by those appetites and instincts, I've sinned against God and I have no power to break free. I need a new power and a new heart and a new life, and I want the old to go and I want to walk with Christ. That's exactly what he does when we touch him. But we touch Jesus who died for us. We touch him in his death, we touch him on the cross. And we say, Lord Jesus, you died for me. I want to be yours forever. And I want my sins taken away for your death's sake. Cleanse me in the blood. And then we're buried with him. That old self goes down into the grave as Jesus went down into the grave. And if we touch him and are buried with him, we shall be raised with him. Even now to newness of life. It's all there at the beginning of Romans 6. And baptism, says Paul, is a picture of it. That's why the Lord has given us baptism. It's a picture of being identified with Jesus in his death and in his burial. And then coming up from the water, up from the grave to walk in newness of life, he says in Romans 6, with the risen Christ. And here's the last thing. It's a signpost that if you make your life count now, it will count even after you're dead. The influence will go on. If you touch lives now, you may touch them even after you've left this earthly scene. You go on touching them. Elisha is touching our lives this morning, though even his bones probably now have pretty well disappeared. Spurgeon's sermons brought new life to thousands and still does. And I read a Spurgeon sermon frequently for the blessing of my own soul. Same with Dr. Lloyd-Jones, who's now gone to heaven, but his writings live on and his tapes live on. Same with Finney's writing. Same with the hymns of great hymn writers. Charles Wesley, 7,000 hymns. We sing them, many of them. John Newton, whose hymn, How Sweet the Name of Jesus, sounds. We've already sung. We're going to sing another of his hymns in a minute, Amazing Grace. And these hymns that they wrote and left behind, they touch lives and bring blessing. In John Newton's church in the center of London, St. Mary Woolnoth, he left instructions there should be a plaque on the wall, and it says this: John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he once labored to destroy. How many people have gone to church in there and looked at that, and it's touched their life? I remember once when I was a young minister and very down and very weak and almost feeling like quitting, I wandered into a graveyard in central London. It might seem a funny place to go if you're down and feel like quitting. It's called Bunhill Fields. It's where many of the dissenters are buried, those who were not allowed to be buried in churchyards because they were not Anglicans. John Bunyan is buried there, Daniel Defoe, many others. Joseph Hart, I came to Joseph Hart's tomb. Died 1753, great preacher, great hymn writer. And this is what it said on the side of his tomb. Joseph Hart was by the free and sovereign grace of God raised up from the depths of sin and delivered from the bonds of mere profession and self-righteousness, and led to rest entirely for salvation in the finished atonement and perfect obedience of Christ. Well, that blessed my heart. I said, that's me. That's what I've done. Why am I so depressed? What's the matter with me? I went round the other side and it just said these simple words: oh, bring no price. God's grace is free to Paul, to Magdalene, and me. Wonderful gospel, isn't it, that we preach? I shall probably go before my wife does. So I've left instructions that she'll put something like that on my gravestone. Harry Kilbride, a poor sinner who died believing in Jesus and is therefore now in heaven with his beloved Savior, friend, and master. O sinner, as you pass by and read these words, where will you spend eternity? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. Maybe even after I've gone, God will touch a life who goes by my old bones. Oh, my friend. Touch lives now. Touch a child's life with something good and with the gospel. Touch a teenager's life. Touch a friend's life, a neighbor's life. Touch a colleague's life, even a stranger's life. And when you've passed from this scene, they will go on and touch another and another. And your influence will live on. Leave a sweet memory behind you that will inspire others. Leave a testimony of your faith like Abel did. It says in Hebrews that he being dead yet speaketh. What is your ambition? Will you join me in a prayer to say, this is my ambition, Lord, that you make my living life count for something for you while I'm here, and when I've gone, let the memory, the influence, go on touching lives. Shall we all pray? Our Father, we thank you for this final story in Elisha. A strange story, but full of meaning, full of pointers, full of lessons. We pray that we may heed them. And we pray, O Lord, that in this world where we're so easily sidetracked into giving our time and energy to things that really have not much significance and no lasting value, we pray that our lives may so count for something now that even when we're gone, the memory of them will be a blessing to others. And even if it's only what is written on our gravestone, you will bring life from the dead to those who pass by, for Jesus' sake. Amen.